But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 7 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him out to feed to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
What kind of person does God love? Does he welcome? I mean, how do you begin to even answer such questions? Deal with that. In our therapeutic culture, in our therapeutic self-esteem culture. See, the default assumption of most people to the question of what kind of person does God love is that God loves everybody. He loves everybody. I mean, surely if God is love, then he must love everyone equally. But then that doesn't seem to do justice to the world that we live in. Seems that virtually everyone could agree that God must disapprove of some kinds of people. Hitler, Stalin, paedophiles, terrorists. But what if we got closer to home? How's your God feel about unfaithful husbands? Does he view mothers who lose their tempers and hit their children? Does he love alcoholics, lazy employees, people who cheat on their taxes, people with anger issues, grumpy issues, bitter hearts? What about people who are proud, or people who use hurtful words, or people who are selfish? See, the answer to these kinds of questions gets right at the heart of who God is. Oh, hold on. And how people relate to him. See, the three parables before us go a long way towards providing Jesus' answer to the question, what kind of person does God love? And Luke tips us off that we're to understand these three parables in the context of being spoken to the Pharisees. See, at verse 1, have a look. The tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. Note the end of chapter 14, where Jesus has just explained what it is to be a disciple, a follower of his, and he finishes, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. And here are the tax collectors and the sinners hearing. But verse 2, the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders, they mutter. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I mean, bad enough that he welcomes them, but to eat with them was to extend kind of hospitality and fellowship and even friendship. See, who does God love? And in the Pharisees' mind, it's people like them. The religious duty types, those who sought to obey and keep all God's laws whilst looking down on those who did not and feeling proud that they were not like others. And in their minds, to come to God, to be welcomed by him, meant being like them, doing what they do. Failure to do so would mean no entry, not welcome, not love. And Jesus tells three parables revealing God's heart and his love and what true repentance looks like. See, firstly then, God's great love moves him to seek sinners. Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And on one level, that sounds crazy. What, you'd leave 99 sheep in the open country with all the risks of wolves and lions and thieves and bandits for the sake of one sheep? Why would you do that? Jesus tells another. He says a woman has 10 silver coins. It's potentially her pension. She loses one. What does she do? She ransacks her house. There'd be no windows in the room, so she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, the floor would have been stone, possibly dirt, and she searches carefully until she finds it. See, why does the shepherd leave the 99 to find the one, and the woman go to such lengths to find the one coin? Because the one matters. And the one matters because you own it. It's yours. And a poverty comes to the owner when that one is missing. There's a wanting in the owner's heart. The owner feels the absence. It's why the shepherd can't remain with the 99 or the woman sit there comfortably knowing the one coin is missing. The other day I got back from walking the dog and realized I lost the dog whistle. This is serious business. And immediately I went back to the park to see if I could find it. I mean, why? I mean, it was a 6 quid whistle, easily replaceable. But because there was a sense it was mine and I needed it, turns out I couldn't find it, gave up. But had it been of greater worth, the wanting to find would have been greater. as with that feeling of absence. And God's heart fills the absence. He fills the loss of each one that he has made, of each person who has turned from him and rejected him and wandered off like that lost sheep. And not just wandered off absent-mindedly, but willfully gone off and done their own thing. And the Bible says, look, each one of us has done that. Each one of us is like that lost sheep, rejecting God, turning from him, doing things our way, living our way. And yet, because he values each one, because he made each one, he feels the absence of each one that he made, of each one who has gone from him. And he desires, wants for each one that he made to be with him. And so, moved by a great love for each one, he sent his son to come and seek and save the lost. God takes time to pursue every individual. Such is his great love for us. The shepherd and the woman are just a picture, aren't they, of God seeking his lost. If they would go to such lengths for a sheep or a coin, is it not right for God to go to even greater lengths to seek his loss and to sit with and welcome sinners? And as disciples of Jesus, do we share his heart? Do we share his love to seek the lost? I'm quick to go and seek and find my 6 quid dog whistle. I feel its absence. And yet, sadly, I'm not as quick to seek God's loss or to fill their absence, to make effort to reach them, to speak with those who do not know Jesus. And the truth is because I don't value them as God does, as those precious and made in his image, as his lost. I mean, of course, in my head, I know this, I believe it, but functionally, my life does not reveal it. I don't seek the loss in the way my Heavenly Father does. I don't value each one as I ought. And I need to repent. And maybe you do. And ask God for a heart like his, that I may show as much concern, a greater concern for his lost, as I did that whistle. But secondly, God's great love not just moves him to seek the love, but God's great love causes him to greatly rejoice at one sinner's repentance. See, what happens next in each story? The shepherd and the woman find what they're looking for. So the shepherd, when he finds the sheep, verse 5, joyfully puts on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friend and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. It's a command, it's not an option. Rejoice. And the woman, as she finds the coin, verse 9, calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found the lost coin. And Jesus says, verse 7, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And at this point, you've got to keep in mind the audience, the self-righteous Pharisee who thought his good deeds and his duties and his obedience made him lovable. And the self-righteous Pharisees are the 99, and the sinners and the tax collectors are the one. And the Lord tells the audience that the one sinner's repentance pleases God more than the self-deceiving, self-righteous righteousness of 99 Pharisees who do not think they need to repent, who fail to see that they are lost and ultimately will miss out. Jesus says, heaven, God himself, verses 7, and the courts of heaven, verse 10, the angels of God, they rejoice, they celebrate over one sinner's repentance. In fact, you see the same in the third parable as the father throws a lavish banquet at his son's return. Our repentance brings joy to God. It's a startling thought, isn't it? Our repentance brings joy to God. As he seeks us and calls us to him and we respond and repent and turn back to him, it brings great joy in heaven. As the lost are returned, as it were, to their rightful owner. And the owner is feeling and delighting in their presence with him once more. The joy that it brings God. Imagine that sense of relief. You know when you've lost your child in the supermarket? Not that I do that regularly. But you know that moment when you do and you can't find them, you look around and your heartbeat's going, you're in a flutter, and then suddenly you see them. And it's that sense of, oh, and relief and joy at being found again. See, multiply that, magnify that, and you still won't be getting close to the joy God feels at his lost returning to him. You can't miss, can you, the heart of God and his great love for people and his for each individual. And again, it kind of raises the question for us. You see, do we rejoice at the lost being found? You know, we hear of someone wanting to be baptized and we're thrilled. But then we begin to see the need. Maybe they're not like us. They're broken. Their lives are messy. They're not straightforward. They don't quite fit. And they've not learned to cover the mess up like we do. And secretly, ever so secretly, we wish they'd been converted in another church. Because it's affecting us and costing us. And we stop seeing them as a trophy of God's grace. And the remarkable work he has done to save. And we just see the brokenness and the mess and the cost. And we stop rejoicing. And we forget the joy in heaven at the one repentant sinner. See, are you joyful? Do you remain joyful at saved, messy sinners? Because the truth is, you're one of them. God's great love caused him to greatly rejoice. And then we see in verses 11 to 24, God's welcoming love for the rebel. God's welcoming love for the rebel, the younger brother. See, Jesus continues, he goes on in his story, he says, look, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one says to the father, Father, give me a share of the estate. Give him my share. And do you hear what he's saying to his father? I no longer want you as my father. In effect, I'd rather you were dead. I want your money so that I can enjoy the things of this world. See, the younger son just desires to be able to enjoy his freedom, detached from relationship with his father, to satisfy his desires in the world. And the father, at a great cost to himself, devised the property. You see, for that to have happened, it wasn't a simpler task of kind of going down to the bank, down to HSBC, and asking to withdraw half of your inheritance, as it were. No, the father would have had to sell off land. He would have to reduce his own wealth. He would have brought shame on the family, because all would now know of the son's request and the dishonoring of his father. And yet the father in love grants the request. He doesn't want to force the son to stay. The son, not long after that, gets together all he has, sets off for a distant land. He squanders his wealth in wild living. There was nothing, presumably, he did not engage in. He sought to meet and fulfill his every desire, every whim, every perceived need. But then once he's spent everything, his life just begins to spiral downwards and nature conspires against him. And there's a severe famine in the whole country and he begins to be in need. And so he goes and hires himself out to a citizen of that country who's clearly a Gentile. He's farming pigs. And now this Jewish boy in a Gentile land is feeding pigs, one of the lowest jobs a Jew could have done. And even as he feeds the pigs, he longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs are eating. And so not only does he feed pigs, he wishes to eat pig feed. But no one gave him anything. Sin destroys. Live for yourself. You'll soon live by yourself. He doesn't have a friend in the world to help him. And of course, this is exactly what living apart from Jesus looks like from the vantage point of heaven. And God the Father watches his rich but rebellious children squander his love and his riches as they run from him to the far country of sin. Sin has won all the goodness of God's creation and all the enjoyments of God's blessing, but they do not want God himself. I mean, maybe that's you. You want all God offers, but you don't want God himself. And yet, ultimately, life apart from God is really a slow death. See, apart from God, we're living to die. And the truth is, we'll all end up alone, separated from God, separated from loved ones, separated from friends. It's what the Bible calls hell. But repentance, turning around, is dying to live. It's dying to self and my desires that then allows me to find life in Jesus. See, repentance restores. And look what happens next. Verse 17. He comes to his senses. He awakens to himself. And Jesus then kind of spells out what repentance actually looks like. Firstly, there's this recognition of the goodness of his Father. See verse 17? How many of my Father's hired servants have food to spare? He recognizes the love and the care his Father demonstrates, even to his hired help. And then he recognizes the insanity of his sin, that sin has led him not to kind of fulfillment and satisfaction, but despair. Here I am, starving to death. And then comes resolution. He resolves to confess before his Father. See verse 18, I will set out and go back to my Father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He doesn't try and talk his way out of it. Doesn't try and justify his behavior, excuse it in some way. He says, no, I've sinned. I've messed up. I've got it wrong. Terry Johnson writes in his book on Luke, the problem with most confessions is that they primarily express regret for the consequences of sin. I regret the way things have turned out. I regret that I had to feed pigs. I regret that I've wasted money. Rather than regret for sin itself, the brokenness of relationship. See, that's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. True repentance sees the sin for what it is. It's an offense and it's an affront to the Father. And then comes resignation. The Son sees himself and his sins in light of his Father's goodness. He knows his depravity. So he humbles himself, resigning himself to no longer thinking of himself as a son, but throwing himself on the mercy of his Father, that he might be but a servant. And true repentance before God is exactly this. It recognizes God's goodness and the foolishness of sin. It resolves to confess of the sin itself, the rejecting of our Heavenly Father, and then it comes to a resignation, to resign oneself to the fact that we are truly our sinners, deserving nothing, and entrusting ourselves to the mercy of God. And what does a repentant sinner need to know next? How will this be met? How will the Father respond? Have a look at verse 20. He gets up and he goes to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to him. And Middle Eastern men don't run, but this father does. And he throws his arm around him and kisses him. And the son begins his confession. But before the words are barely out of his mouth, the father is saying to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. And this true repentance is met with this welcoming love. The father recognized the son's sin and destruction long before the young man did. And he was waiting for him to return. And the father's compassion shines through as he runs to him. And there's this tenderness in his embrace and his kisses. And there's his adoption and generosity. The father receives the son as a son. He places a robe and a ring on him, signs of his sonship. And there is joy once more. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. And here is where the gospel defies every human expectation. Because we think the son might have been disciplined or rebuked or punished. See, we naturally think that the father would have been generous simply to allow the son back as a servant. We think the son could and perhaps should have been cut off. After all, he spent the inheritance. How can he come back asking for anything? But the father is a picture of God, of his generosity. For the lost who return, he doesn't withhold. He adopts. He calls them children. He grants them all the privilege of children. He makes them heirs. He gives them the riches of heaven and eternity with him. He throws a great banquet for them. And if you're here this morning, you have not yet returned to God. Turn to him now. Turn to his merciful arms. The Father will be tender and compassionate. You can come without a fear. Maybe you think you're not good enough. You're not. That's okay. Maybe you think you're too bad, and none are too bad. That's the point. Here's a son who wished his father dead and is received. God will receive you, all who turn to him, because his son has borne the cost. The punishment for our rejection and rebellion is paid. All that is waiting is for you to respond and to run to him. And to receive all the benefits of sonship. So why would you not? See, the Father has great compassionate love on the lost and the rebel and the sinner, however great a sinner you are. And for us as believers, too often, we can begin to think some are beyond salvation. God will never save them. Their hearts are too hard. They'll never come. And Jesus says, God loves every lost. He yearns for the greatest rebel, the hardest heart to return to him. We're not to write anyone off. All can come to him. He has a welcoming love. And then fourthly, we see God's pleading love. If we've seen his welcoming love in these last few verses in 25 to 32, we see his pleading love for the religious upright. The elder brother, the Pharisee. See, if you look at verse 25, the eldest son comes in from the field. And again, remember the eldest son represents the Pharisee, and he hears the music and the dancing. He calls a servant over to ask what's going on. And the servant replies, your brother's come home, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's back safe and sound. And the elder brother rejoices. No, he doesn't. I was just checking you were awake. He's angry. And he refuses to go in. And he dishonors the father by his action. His father lovingly comes out and pleads with him. And the eldest son kind of just lets rip, further shaming his father. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you, doing my duty, doing what is right. There's no sense of joy. There's no sense of delight. There's no sense of pleasure. No, in his mind, he's been like a slave. Slaving. For this man before him. He goes on, look, I never disobeyed you. I'm righteous. Never did I not fulfill your orders. And you didn't even give me a young goat. No, I'm entitled to something. I'm entitled to have fun with my friends. But when this son of yours, and note the words, not my brother, this son, who has squandered your property with prostitute, comes home, you kill the fattened calf. And you can hear the kind of superiority in his voice. This rebel, this son of yours, as the words kind of spit out of his mouth. This son who's well below me and my standard comes home, you celebrate. It's not hard to hear the Pharisees in the eldest son. Or to hear the eldest son in the Pharisees. I'm sure that eldest son would have certainly been muttering about this man who welcomes sinners and tax collectors. But the truth is, the eldest son is just like the youngest son. He doesn't love the father. He just wants what the father has too. See, the youngest son rebels and asks for it. The eldest son thinks, if I work for it, live dutifully, then I could earn it. But neither is interested in the father, to be in relationship with the father. They just want the blessing. They just want the stuff. That's the problem with the Pharisee. The Pharisee wants heaven. He wants status. He wants the reward, but they don't want the father. They don't want the relationship. They don't have the ears to hear. And the eldest son and the Pharisees, see, are just like the younger son, but they just approach it differently. They think they can earn their reward. But the danger for the elder brother is that his pride, his sense of entitlement and righteousness and duty will keep him from repenting. It will keep him from hearing his father's love. I mean, this is a beautiful picture that Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees. The father loves you. He seeks you. He wants you. And they have failed to have ears to hear. And the irony is, the elder brother, the Pharisee, is now outside, while the younger brother, the rebel, is inside. And the father pleads again, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And we're not told how the eldest son responded. Did he go in? Did he stay outside? Did he repent? Did he come into his senses or did he reject? Did he come to see why his father rejoiced? Did he come to see what he truly had and what it meant? Or did he remain alone outside? And sadly, so many are like the eldest son. They get angered by God's grace. The thought that someone like Hitler or Stalin or a mass murderer or an abusive family member could be saved, it's just wrong. Or that person who drinks or smokes, who doesn't seem to be controlling their kids the way you would, or whatever standard you wish to impose, or that person who just doesn't do very much, how could they be saved? And to your ears, it's just not fair. I mean, after all, you've lived the good life. You've sought to do what is right. You're dutiful in the care of your family, dutiful in attending church when you can, dutiful in praying. You've lived a righteous life. You've not done anything grossly wrong. I mean, you've only committed the respectable sins, a small white lie, maybe a little bit of proud, got angry with the kids, but then who hasn't? Surely I'm entitled to heaven and to God's blessing. I'm the kind of person who God would love. He'll say yes to me. But of course, the truth is, you know deep down, you don't really love God. You don't really love him in the way you see others do. You're not really interested in a relationship with him. You want the status of looking like a good person. You want to know there's heaven, but it's on your terms and your way. Me and God have a little agreement. But the warning of the elder brother is that he was left outside without repentance. And God is pleading with you, turn to me, love me, come to me as a child, with me as your father. And the elder brother's spirit can manifest itself in believers as well. who once started off confessing faith and trusting Christ and celebrating the lost and searching for the lost, but over the years their hearts have hardened and they've forgotten what grace is and they've forgotten the great love of God and they've become Pharisees. And the first sign of this comes when life doesn't go as you want. Suffering hits, trials come, and you aren't just sorrowful, you're deeply angry and bitter. You're the victim. It is so unfair. You're outraged. See, elder brothers believe if you live a good life, you should get a good life. So my child gets sick or is not yet converted or I miss out on that promotion or your health begins to fail or your loved one die early or you've not got married or things just not have worked out exactly as you planned and you think, God, I have been slaving for you. Look at how I've served you. Look at how I've given. Look at how hard I've worked for you. Years and years of giving up nights to go out and visit or lead a study or a youth group. Surely I'm entitled to a good life. An easier life, for my children to be healthy and saved and successful, for me to live long and be prosperous. And Lord, I've not disobeyed you like some. I've not slept around. I've only ever been with my husband or my wife. I've never got drunk. I've always done the right thing, even when it's not wanted to, even when I've not wanted to. I go to church. I have my quiet time. I prayed and I give. And Lord, you look at that person. Their life was a mess. They disobeyed. They did what they wanted. They lived life and now they have everything. They're saved and their children are. It always goes well for them. Their child never gets sick. They never have problems. Or so it seems, of course. Elder brothers rarely stop to think that they might not know everything. Superiority reigns. Always looks better for others. Can you sense that in your own heart? I know there are days when I do. Days when you quietly think, God, you owe me. Look what I've done. Surely you don't want me to do. And the Father pleads, come to me. Enjoy me. Delight in me. Trust in me. Delight in the grace I show to all, that I know what is best. Don't worry about others. Just love me. See, what kind of person does the Father love? The lost. Who does the Father welcome? The repentant. Both the rebel and the repentant elder brother. And the little Pharisee like me and a little Pharisee like you. And how does he welcome? Lavishly, bountifully, tenderly, compassionately. So do you need to repent for the first time this morning? Recognizing the Father's goodness, seeing the insanity of sin, resolving to confess, and resigning yourself to humility before the Father. Are you a believer whose heart has been hard for a while, elder brother-like? You need to repent and be welcomed home. See, this parable leaves us in no doubt of the Father's great love and compassion for his people. The question is, will you accept it? Will you respond to his invitation? Think about it as the band come up. What is it you need to do this morning as we begin to come and gather around the table? How do you need to respond? Is there an area that you need to repent of? Where do you need to rejoice?